Our Old Testament reading comes to us from the prophet Jeremiah, the 20th chapter, beginning to read at the 7th through the 12th verse. I'm sure you've wondered where the word Jeremiah comes at, which means a loud lament, sometimes an angry lament, and it comes from the prophet Jeremiah. As we will see, he was chosen by God to be a prophet at a time when prophets were disliked, particularly in 587, 586, when Babylon threatened Jerusalem, and Jeremiah preached a message of doom that if the people did not repent, Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian king, would destroy God's holy city, would burn down its walls, would destroy the temple, and then march the intelligentsia away hundreds of miles to Babylon. So the book of Jeremiah is one of warning, and Jeremiah will pay a price, and it's a steep price. His family will plot against him. He will be thrown into prison by Pashur the high priest. He will be jeered and ridiculed by people he sees in the streets. And the idea of Jeremiah comes from the fact that time and again, Jeremiah will say with God, I don't want to be a prophet. I hate being a prophet. You are, at one point, he says about God, a brook that fails. That's how much I dislike you. God, you're a brook that fails, and what I'm doing now, I don't want to do. And yet, what we see in our passage, this is another one of a complaint of Jeremiah, that he comes to an understanding of himself. And as much as he hates what he does, he cannot help being what God has created him to be. Hear God's word to us. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction, so the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention you or speak any more of God's name, God's word is in my heart like a fire. God is like a fire shut up in my bones. I cannot hold it in. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering terror on every side. Report him, report Jeremiah, let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you I have committed my cause. Our New Testament reading comes from the book of Acts, Luke's sequel to his gospel, in which he tells us about the growth of the church. The book should really be called not the Acts of the Apostles, but Some Acts of Some Apostles, because it's an indefinite article there, and there were many apostles who went out and spread the good news of the gospel that we do not know. We don't know their names. We do not know the courageous things they did in the name of the Lord. But we certainly know Peter and John. And what we're dealing with this morning is chapter 4, 13 to 20, in which previously they have healed someone who is crippled in the temple, and because of that mighty miraculous act, the Sanhedrin brings them in, and the Sanhedrin was the Jewish aristocracy who ran the temple. They were mostly Sadducees, which meant, unlike Jesus, they did not believe in angels or the resurrection or a Messiah to come. They were interested primarily in making money off the temple and living a fat cat life and that sort of thing. So these were the people in conjunction with Pontius Pilate who put Jesus to death. And we remember how fearful Peter was before the impartation of the Holy Spirit, and Pentecost is yet to come. We have yet to celebrate that. But this is post-Pentecost, when the disciples can do no other than preach the gospel, even though they will be thrown into prison more than once. Nevertheless, they will get out miraculously and to continue to proclaim the good news. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. When the Sanhedrin saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading, this Christian thing, to stop it from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in Jesus' name." Then they called them in together and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard." This is the word of the Lord. How do we discover our passion? How do we find what really juices us and jazzes us and give us life? Because when Jesus says, "I come to give you life in abundance," passion is a part of that abundant life. And God, I believe, wants to endow each one of us with a godly passion. Now, when I look in Scripture for that word passion, it usually has a negative connotation, and it is usually couched in the plural, that we have to be aware of our bodily passions or our spiritual passions, which will lead us astray. And if you look at Scripture too, I tried to find something somewhat synonymous, enthusiasms. And there also, enthusiasms is kind of looked down on. So the closest thing I could find to what I see compassion is defined in our lives today is zeal. And in Psalm 69:9, we read that zeal for the temple will consume me. And in fact, when Jesus cleanses the temple in John 2 and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, temple cleansing comes at the end of Jesus' career, but in John, for theological reasons, it becomes at the beginning of Jesus' career. And after he cleanses the temple with a whip and drives out the money changers and those who would turn the temple into a den of robbers, his disciples remember that Jesus had said to them, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." So the issue is passion, the issue is zeal, the issue is really, do we have it? Or do we go through life in a kind of limbic state where we're not too happy, but we're not too depressed. We're just kind of in between, and we're getting by as best as we can. And I would ask you whether that is enough for you. Some of you may say, "Yeah, that is. That's good. That's all I expect, just to get by and just ask people about the weather and then go home and watch the depressing nightly news and call it a day." But I think God wants each one of us to be filled with passion. God wants us to be filled with a zealous nature. And it comes not simply in what we say, but it's in what we do. I remember David, who brings the Ark of the Covenant to the presence of God into the new capital city that he's founded, Jerusalem, Yerushalem, which means the city of peace. And there he is dancing on a hot day before the Ark of the Covenant. He throws off his tunic. He throws off another outer garment so that he's only dancing in his loincloth, which slips down as well. So he is dancing naked before the Ark of the Lord, which causes one of his wives, Saul's daughters, to say, "What a shameful thing you are doing." And David can simply reply as he leaps like a deer, you know, I'm just doing this because the Lord has called me to do it, and I am just so excited about life and about this that I can do no other. What are you passionate about? I was talking to a friend from a former congregation, and he was told that in order to be really happy and fulfilled in his life, now that he was retired, that he had to retire in Florida, and that he had to learn golf. He had never been a golfer. So he took oodles of lessons to find his passion to become a golfer. And I asked him after a few months of this, how was it going? And he said, it's going terribly. He says, my wrists ache. The golf course is a series of divots, almost cannonball holes, that because he struck the ground before he struck the ball. And he says, I have tendonitis in one arm and sunburn on my back and my neck. So he said, I haven't found my passion doing this. And he said, at my age, I wonder whether indeed I will ever discover passion. This past week, I've been attending a wonderful series. Doris Alden and I have been attending this at our wonderful new Hurley Library about John Burroughs, who lived from 1837 to 1921 and who is a wonderful conservationist. I knew that about him, but I didn't know what a wonderful writer he was. And, you know, I mean, I've read other nature writers, Barry Lopez and Edward Hoagland and Edward Abbey and other people, but this guy has it all over them, and he's writing about a speckled trout. I don't know how many of you are trout fishermen. I know Doris is a trout fisherman, so you could talk to her about that, but is anyone else a trout fisherman? Okay, Linda's a trout fisherman. Well, and oh, Bob, well, of course, Bob teaches trout fishing in Ulster County Community College. So if you have any question to ask, ask Bob Sills about that. But in this essay, I mean, it's wonderful. Let me read the last part of it. Burroughs writes, but I early learned that from almost any stream in a trout country, the true angler could take trout, and that the great secret was this, that whatever bait you used, worm, grasshopper, grub, or fly, there was one thing you must always put upon your hook, namely, your heart. When you bait your hook with your heart, the fish always bite. They will jump clear from the water after it. They will dispute with each other over it. It is a morsel they love above everything else. And I think what a nice metaphor that is for all of our lives. Do we bait our hooks with our hearts? And I think we are called to do that. But you ask me, how do I do that if I haven't discovered my passion yet? Or if I had a passion at one time, but it's gone away, it's dissipated, it's disappeared, how do I find passion in my life? When we look at our scripture this morning, I think there's an answer to that, and I think we have to go back to when we were children. I think we have to go back to a time when passion seemed to abound in our lives, at least in a lot of our lives. I don't want to be categorical about this, but I think there was a time when we were passionate. And we see this, too, in Scripture because Jeremiah is passionate about doing God's work as much as he hates doing it. But we are told in Jeremiah 1 that he was called in his mother's womb to do exactly what he was doing. So he was passionate right from the start. And John the Baptist, who was baptizing people and yelling and telling them to repent and had all the enthusiasm and excitement of 50 people, I suppose, we find that at the beginning of his life, when pregnant Mary takes a 100-mile trek down to the Judean countryside to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist, that suddenly when she appears in the doorway, John the Baptist, much to, I think, Elizabeth's consternation, starts kicking her in the womb. I don't know whether any of you have had that experience. I haven't myself. But if you've had that, it's an uncomfortable experience, I'm sure. But he leaped, the Greek is that he leaped for joy when the presence of Jesus was ascertained in the Judean foothills. So, you know, before he was born, he had a passion of baptizing people when the time was right. And Paul, we remember Paul, who said in Galatians 1:15, I was set apart by God, by his grace, to do what I'm doing right now. And in Psalm 49, the Messiah would be one who would be passionate about life from birth. And, you know, so we say to ourselves, do we have to go back in time then to rediscover maybe what we've lost? What have we lost that we need to find again so that we're not just plodding through life day by day? We need to unite perhaps in some way with who we were. And if it's not as an infant or a child, maybe it's as a teenager or a young adult, what have you lost along the way that you need to rediscover in your life? And don't think that age is any boundary, because it's not. I've known people who are centenarians who have more life than people who are three quarters their age and then some. So go back to who you were. Another, my goodness, I'm doing a lot of quoting today, aren't I? One of my favorite poems is by William Wordsworth, who lived from 1770 to 1850, and his wonderful Ode to Intimations of Immortality. And he writes this: our birth is but a sleep and a forgetting. The soul that rises within us, our life's star, hath had elsewhere its setting. And coming from afar, not in entire forgetfulness, and not in utter nakedness, but trailing clouds of glory, do we come from God, who is our home. Heaven lies about us in our infancy. Shades of the prison house begin to close upon the growing boy, but he beholds the light and whence it flows. He sees it in his joy. The youth who daily farther from the east must travel still is nature's priest, and by the vision splendid is on his way attended. And what Wordsworth is saying is, you know, we try to emulate adulthood, we try to move into adulthood as quickly as possible, but don't do it. Remember who you once were and the joys you experienced as a child. Remember how joyful life once was for you, and what have you lost along the way. Finally, once you've found your joy, your passion for living, you need to nurture it. Your passion is what you must do, whether people like it or not. Sometimes we think we're too sensitive, you know, to other people, and we worry about what other people think of us and whether we're doing a good job, and we're constantly vigilant, aren't we, at times, because we want to present a good face and a good figure. And the problem is, however, that we lose sight of who we really are when we do that. And so we need to nurture those things in our lives which give us joy. I was a student once upon a time in elementary school, and there was a young boy who was a student with me named Robert Brooke. We had a teacher named Clara, but we always refer to her as Clarabel, because in many ways, you know, there are wonderful teachers, but she was not one of them. But Robert Brooke was a book reader. And so, this is amazing, in school, and these were good books, like Treasure Island and Captain's Courageous, that he'd be reading in fifth grade underneath the desk so that his teacher would not know that he was reading good books while she was putting up something up on the blackboard. And finally, he was kicked out of class for following his passion of reading great things. I don't know whatever happened to him, but I am sure that he's doing something marvelous. And I pray that old Claribel did not knock the joy and passion of reading from him. I was down at the funeral yesterday and I preached, and it was wonderful because I was preaching. There were a few white people among us, mostly from our congregation, but it was mostly black. And it's wonderful to preach to a black congregation because there's a lot of movement and laughter and wonderful things. And after the service was over, a young man who was from the African National Church said, I'm so passionate, I'm doing wonderful things. Because you see, if you're passionate about your life, it overflows, it spills over into people's lives. And that's why we need to do it. We need to be zealous, because if we're passionate about living, other people will take notice and become passionate about what God is doing for them as well. But this young man said, you know, we have this church, and what I do is I've organized the women. And I said, is that a good thing? He said, yes, it's a good thing. He said, and what they do, there are about 20 of them, and we've gotten permission from a number of the strip clubs in the area to go in once a month for 20 minutes and pray with the women there. So can you believe that? He said, I asked politely to do that, and we go in for 20 minutes and we pray with them and we give them whatever they need, you know, toiletries or whatever. We give them money if they need that so they don't have to worry about what's out on whatever else they're doing. He said, but it's God's work that we're doing, and it's new, and it's going city by city, and I started it, and it's wonderful. I'm so happy about it. And I said, are you passionate about any other things? And he said, yes, I am. He said, you know, we live in, our church is in the Bronx, and there's a lot of crime in the Bronx. There's a lot of drug dealers on the corner in the Bronx. So I've gone up to each one of them near our church, and I've said, look, on Sunday morning, will you not sell drugs to anyone? Will you please do that for our sake? I am just passionate about going to church. I'm passionate about getting people in church. I'm passionate, but it's not going to help if you're selling drugs. And what to a person the drug dealer would do would say, not only will I not sell drugs during your time of worship, he said, they said, but also we will guard people, so we'll protect them so they can get to church on time and in safety. Man, that's what passion does, right? And passion takes all sorts of interesting forms, you know? God wants us to be passionate, but not in the same way, thankfully. You know, but what is your particular gift and passion that you go that you're so excited about that just like Peter and John, you have to share it no matter what the consequences are? Because the consequences don't matter. If you are involved in your passion, then what the world thinks just flies away. Remember what Jesus said, be ye in the world, but not of the world. Well, if you're following your passion, you'll not be of the world, but you will be doing Christ's will and Christ's work. Amen. Let us greet our Lord with our morning offering this morning, remembering